Yeah, I felt this morning real well, but right now it's starting to catch up to me just a little bit. I'm starting to feel that return trip. We flew to Columbus and circled around and around and around and around, bouncing up and down like a basketball in the sky. And finally they came on and said, got good news and bad news. The bad news is we're going to have to go back to Atlanta. He never said the good news. To this day, I'm wondering what on earth ago. I guess the good news was we were still alive, you know. So we went back, but it was storming very much going back into Atlanta, and I fly quite a bit, and I've been in a lot of turbulent air, and this was about the second worst I've ever been in. Boy, that plane was bouncing around, and people were looking green and everything else, and it's starting to catch up with me now. But I'm thankful to be here. Pastor, or Brother Baker, to me, he's the chaplain-in-chief, you know, the man that has high esteem in my eyes. And my hind end was getting tired, but my heart was being blessed, and I was having a hard time keeping the tears back as he was quoting those things that I've read so many times, but are so rich. And I certainly want to begin by commenting along the same line. If you are not confident that you have that faith in Christ and Christ alone that he mentioned, then this is something that we do here not to honor the South, but if we ever fail in the Sons of Confederate Veterans and in groups like this, to honor the God of heaven, we certainly cannot achieve our goals in honoring the Southland. And so a great aspect of Southern history is what Brother Baker was discussing with us. I want to address Confederate manhood. I want you first to consider with me Abram Winbush Poindexter. Abram Poindexter, he was the captain of Company K, 46th Virginia. And in 1864 at Petersburg, before the crater was blown up, his men were in an array, and the 170-foot-long, 30-foot-deep crater was blown into the earth on July 30 of 1864. And Company K was ordered to fill in the gap that was made in the Confederate lines by the crater, and the Yankees were pouring through that like sand through a time sieve. The heat was hot. The firing was intense, and Poindexter was alone in the leadership. All of the other officers in the units nearby had been wounded or killed. He was the only commissioned officer out there in the middle of that mess. The hour was desperate because the Yanks were taking advantage of their crater. And he rode up and down his lines furiously, and he said, "Boys, we must hold this position or die in our places for the salvation of the town," he's referring to Petersburg, "depends on the enemy's not carrying these works." Well, in the account of this, presently an officer finally came to the scene and saw his men holding their position in a desperate situation, and he asked where the officer was, and they replied, pointing to the Poindexter's dead body, "There's our captain." The officer inquired as to why they were still there, and the men responded that their captain had ordered them to hold the works, and they meant to hold the works or die. When John Broadus, whom Dr. Baker has mentioned to us, recounted this in a memorial to Poindexter's dad, Broadus concluded by saying, "Truly, that was a captain. Truly, those were men." Simple words, but profound words indeed. Those men who, after the death of their captain, still to their own death defended the point that the captain had ordered them to defend. Two of them survived, and one of the two survivors told this story, and Broadus picked up on it, and it was published. And so I submit to you as an introduction, these Confederates were truly men. We are in a vacuum of manhood in 1994. We are in a vacuum of womanhood. I can address manhood a lot easier than I can address womanhood. I can address it only from theory. But I say to you, a great element in our Confederate history, in our Confederate heritage, in our Southern heritage, is genuine manhood. Let's address it. Confederate manhood claimed some of the best intellects. Dr. Baker mentioned Robert Louis Dabney. Dabney was the assistant adjutant general to Stonewall Jackson during the Shenandoah Valley campaign. He was not a military man. He was a seminary professor at Union Theological Seminary when it was Hampton, Sydney, before it moved later to Richmond. But Jackson knew him. They knew each other. They knew each other's family. They had stayed together. They were personal friends. Jackson needed a chief of staff. He thought and prayed about it, and he invited Dabney to come out to where he was at Swift One Run Gap. Dabney heeded and made the trip just to dissuade General Jackson, explaining to him that it would be absurd for him to be the chief of staff. Jackson's response was nonsense. He told him, "You can rest today and study the Articles of War, and you don't have to begin your duties until tomorrow." Dabney, in one day's time, devoured the Articles of War. Incredible. The next day, he was in headquarters a major, the chief of Stonewall Jackson's staff. Colonel Grigsby of the 27th Virginia was an ungodly man and wasn't very charitable to this move. And he commented, "I conclude that old Jack must be a fatalist, sure enough. He put an Ironside Presbyterian parson as the chief of staff, but I have the bright hopes now for headquarters because I can see they're certainly not omniscient." And thus mocked Grigsby about Jackson putting Dabney in as chief of staff. Well, in Robert G. Tanner's Stonewall in the Valley, which was published in 1976, Tanner's an Atlanta attorney and a graduate of VMI, he notes, "Dabney ignored the jokes and dug into the Articles of War. A man of boundless intelligence, he proved himself quickly, even to Grigsby." And in 2 weeks' time, Grigsby respected Dabney. Dabney was an incredible leader. He was a man, as Tanner notes, of boundless intelligence. And my point is, Confederate manhood claims some of the greatest intellects. My Confederate ancestry, this thing's driving me nuts. I hope you won't be offended if I do that. My Confederate ancestry comes from Hardin County, Kentucky, but my great-great-granddad moved to California before the war, and I was raised in California. Came to South Carolina 20 years ago, found out my Confederate ancestry, and joined the Sons of Confederate Veterans under James Gilliland Rood. But I was taught in the California public school system to look down at Southerners. We mocked when a kid came from the South and had a Southern sound in his voice. I was an arrogant Yankee in my thinking. I got into Southern history, and I remember an old Southern boy saying one time that he always felt that you had to be born a Southerner, you couldn't become a Southerner, thinking my blood was truly Yankee, and he thought maybe I might be an exception to that. But a few years after that, I found that I had an ancestor that fought for the Orphan Brigade. He was my great-great-granddad's little brother or first cousin, we're not sure which. And this guy changed his philosophy. Yep, Rude's not a Yankee after all. He just grew up out in Yankee, the mountains, Southern California. But the point is, you don't have to apologize for being a Southerner. And hey, some of you have a Southern accent. I sound like a Yankee, but let me tell you, I oppose errors in grammar. It's not good to butcher the King's English. But you foster that Southern sound. You be proud of that Southern sound. My university people go out of their way to make Yankee sounds out of Southern sound. I despise it. The old professor that taught voice and diction finally had to retire. I'm loving the fact that he retired. Let that Alabama sound come forth, and let that Mississippi sound come forth. I can tell a difference between a Virginian and a North Carolinian. Listen to him for 5 minutes. I'm doing fairly well in Alabama. Some of these educated Alabamians, you know, it's hard to tell where their real roots are. But you let that Southern sound come on. Let people hear it. Now, don't make mistakes. The Yankees have just cause to criticize you if you make errors. Don't do that, but never be embarrassed by a Southern sound. It's a great and it's a godly heritage. Dr. Baker mentioned John A. Broaddus. Broaddus is one of my heroes because he was a main professor at the seminary in Greenville there in the Baptist Theological Seminary before the war. It shut down in 1859. It came back up after the war, and later on it moved out of state. But I love the church still stands where these men served. J. William Jones wrote of Broaddus, he rose to the very forefront of biblical scholarship, biblical scholars, writers, and preachers, and has a reputation second to none in this continent. But he never did grander preaching or more effective service than when he thrilled the crowds of Confederate veterans who flocked to hear him when he was preaching in the camps in Lee's army. This is a Greek scholar. When I came to seminary, an old professor from Mississippi recommended Broaddus' commentary on Matthew, which was published in the 1880s, affirming that there hasn't been a better commentary published on Matthew since. I think he was right then. I think it still stands. This guy's scholarship was incredible. This guy had enough of the Greek classical literature in his head that he began to write that commentary as he was riding around with the Confederate armies ministering the gospel to them. Jackson had heard about Broaddus' reputation and wanted him to come to preach to his veterans, but Jackson was killed before Broaddus arrived in Virginia. So there's a great heritage here. These scholars that I'm mentioning, like Robert Louis Dabney and John Broaddus, have scholarship verified and testified to by their writings. Really, second to none. Lewis Minor Coleman. I never knew Coleman until I got J. William Jones' Christ in the Camp. Coleman was a Latin professor at the University of Virginia, Jones writes. He had reached the most prominent position to which intellectual ambition can aspire in this country, for there is no literary height to which a man can climb from a professorship at the University of Virginia. That is not true in 1994, but it was true in 1886, 1887 when Jones was writing this. He is there upon the summit of his profession. There are no peaks above. I read these to you as testimonials as to the intellectual power and giftedness of certain men who fought in the Southern ranks. They weren't dummies. They weren't fools. They weren't ignorant. They were men. Confederate manhood claims, I say again, some of the best intellects that our country has ever seen. Confederate manhood also claims patriotism. It produced ardent patriotism. Coleman was an incredible man. His life and his service to the South and his service to his Savior so impressed Dr. J. L. Burroughs, one of the chaplains of the Confederate Army, that he wrote an essay on it, and I want to share in part some of that. Professor Coleman promptly settled for himself the course to be pursued in the issues that were forced upon us. He believed in the sovereignty of his native state. He believed that the rights and privileges guaranteed to us in the Constitution had been disregarded by our northern foes. And he earnestly believed that nothing remained for the South but the exercise of the right of secession or revolution. Virginia was invaded. His allegiance was due Virginia, and was only subordinate to his allegiance to God. Now, Coleman was not a military man. He was a Latin scholar. He had no compulsion to drive him into the army. He had no desire along that line. He was exempt from conscription. Today we call it the draft because of his professorship. He was not legally bound to go. He was not bound in any way. He wasn't a pugnacious sort of a guy. He was a bookworm. But he was an honest man, and he had character, and he couldn't stay out of the Confederate Army. And I submit it was patriotism in his soul that drove him into the ranks. After First Manassas, he returned to his native county, and he enlisted in service an artillery company. The people told him he was crazy, that everyone who could make a good artillerist was long since gone, and he didn't have a chance to get from the boys that remained back an artillery company. But by August of 1861, he had one, and he was the first commissioned captain of it. He felt sad because of the necessity, yet impelled by fervent patriotism, He would not shrink from the duty which he felt he owed his country. He was wounded on the 13th of December, 1862, the Battle of Fredericksburg. He languished for 3 months in agonizing pain before he died. One of his friends wrote of him something that moves me. I hope it'll touch you. A cherished friend well said, "In the hour of his country's trial, when the call was made for her children, he relinquished his cherished pursuits, his high and well-merited position, fortune, comfort, home, all, and at last, life itself, and freely chose to stand where his unfailing perception of the right pointed him by his country's standard in the battle for freedom. Few, even in these days of sacrifice," I think this was written in the late 60s, early 70s, "have placed a richer gift on the altar of liberty." I say, fervent patriotism drove these boys. I don't like the term redneck. I think it's a disparaging term. The white folks, like most white folks that were too poor to buy slaves, went out and worked in the sun. They were easily sunburned in their necks. But redneck has become a caustic slander of Southern people. And today I think people basically look upon these guys as ignorant rednecks, didn't have enough brains to stay out of the war. I despise that attitude, and I mean to fight that attitude to my dying breath. I want you to fight it too. You can't fight it viciously, but one way you can fight is to say, hey, Confederate manhood exemplified incredible patriotism. Patriotism, friends, is a virtue. Lyon Gardner Tyler, in his little Confederate catechism, says, "Lincoln threw every obstacle in the way of exchanges, prisoner exchanges, by appointing Benjamin F. Butler commissioner of exchanges, a man whom the Confederates had outlawed for his base conduct at New Orleans, and by appointing General Grant as his successor, who was opposed to all exchanges on the ground, apparently, of the superior patriotism of the Southern men, who, Grant thought, if exchanged, would hasten to rejoin their regiments." And I say, probably Tyler has the analysis and clear focus that you couldn't stop these boys, and as long as they had energy and health, they were going to fight. Why? It was the right thing to do. Patriotism dictated that they do it. So Southern manhood claimed some of the best intellects. It produced fervent patriotism, but I want you to note, as a supplement to what Dr. Baker has drawn to your attention, Southern manhood was characterized by genuine Southern Christianity. It was real. Douglas Southall Freeman, in the first volume of his three volumes, Lee's Lieutenants, notes in the preface, "Those war letters and diaries of the 1860s exhibit as marked a difference from present-day thought on religion as perhaps has ever been wrought in 7 decades. He was writing probably in 1942, maybe 41, but probably 42. All right, that's about 7 decades from the war. Now, he's evaluating the contrast between the Christianity and the war era from the late 30s and early 40s. I dare not mention how it might be contrasted with the 1990s. "Many of the men kept religion in the same sanctuary of the heart with patriotism and love for home. Acceptance of traditional Christianity was almost universal. Mild and reverent deism was viewed with horror. What was believed was professed. Doubt was damnation. Agnosticism was the service of Antichrist. The example of Lee and Jackson attributing victory to God was duplicated in thousands of letters." So here Freeman is recognizing that this was the old orthodoxy, much different from the 1930s, in the 1940s, I will not attempt to describe the contrast with the 1990s. In February of 1864, J. William Jones, whom you've heard from a lot today, and B.T. Lacy, who had been Jackson's main chaplain of the Second Corps before Jackson's death, made a trip to General Lee the 6th of February in 64 to complain, to represent the chaplain's group. They were not a formal group recognized by the government in the sense that they are today, but there was a chaplain's association formed, and it was highly regarded by Lee. And they made a trip to complain about the profane chaplains doing duties not really necessary on Sunday. Well, Jones gives a record of this. It is Christ in the Camp. And he writes, "The cordial greeting with which Lee gave us, the marked courtesy and respect with which he listened to what we had to say and expressed his warm sympathy with the object of our mission, soon put us at our ease. But as we presently began to answer his questions concerning the spiritual interest of the army and to tell of that great revival which was then extending through the camps and bringing thousands of our noble men to Christ, we saw his eyes brighten and his whole countenance glow with pleasure. And as in his simple feeling words he expressed his delight, we forgot the great warrior and only remembered that we were communing with an humble, earnest Christian. As we are about to leave his tent, Mr. Lacy said, 'I think it right that I should say to you, General, that the chaplains of this army have a deep interest in your welfare, and that some of the most fervent prayers we offer are in your behalf.' The old hero's face flushed. Tears started in his eyes, and he replied with choked utterance and deep emotion, "Please thank them for that, sir. I warmly appreciate it. I can only say that I am nothing but a poor sinner trusting in Christ alone for salvation, and I need all the prayers they can offer me." A warm Christian gentleman. So much has been said of Jackson's belief in Christ that all I propose to do is to share with you part of a letter that he wrote to his wife on the 13th of October in 1862. On the 11th, he had received his commission as Lieutenant General. The letter makes no mention of that. On the 12th, the Lord's Day, he had sought to go and to hear one of his friends preach, but he couldn't do it. And instead, he stayed and he listened to J.C. Stiles. He writes to his wife, "I heard an excellent sermon from the Reverend Dr. Stiles. His text was 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. It was a powerful exposition of God's Word. And when he came to the Word himself, he placed an emphasis upon it and gave it a force which I never before felt and realized that truly the sinner that does not under gospel privileges turn to God deserves the agonies of perdition." Now he's going to quote the passage just in part here. "The doctor several times in appealing to the sinner repeated the sixth verse, quote, 'Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.' What more could God do than to give himself a ransom?" Jackson summed the atonement. The atonement is Christ giving himself. He gave himself in death and bloodshed. He had to die, but he had to bleed his blood. And Jackson was moved at Stiles' preaching. He finally says, "Dr. Stiles is a great revivalist and is laboring in a work of grace in General Ewell's division." Then he gives my favorite line from Jackson. "It is a glorious thing to be a minister of the gospel of the Prince of Peace. There is no higher position in this world." No higher position. When Dabney quoted from that letter in his 1866 biography, he goes on to point out, that this was the attitude of a man whose fame was then filling the civilized world. No higher position, no equal position, nothing higher, nothing better, nothing more honorable than the ministry of the gospel. I say, therefore, by appealing to Lee and appealing to Jackson based on their testimony, Southern manhood produced genuine Christianity, and I'll have you know, they weren't sissies. Any more than David was a sissy, or Paul the Apostle was a sissy. A real Christian man knows the Word of the Almighty God, and I dare say the Christ Himself, God incarnate in human flesh, was not a sissy, and it's blasphemy to suggest that it was so. So manhood, Christianity, true manhood is only attained by those who know the God of heaven as Lord, as Master, as Savior. But then Confederate manhood also produced excellent leadership. It's essential that I address this. I cannot believe in the last decade my interest in the war really became fervent and matured in the mid-80s. I was interested in the war as a little boy, but it never became an active, aggressive interest until about 10 years ago. And in 10 years' time, I've seen the incredible happen. I've seen the leadership of Lee subordinated to the leadership of Grant and Sherman. I've seen the leadership of Jackson mocked and scoffed. It's amazing to me what the revisionist historians are doing in destroying true, accurate, factually evidenced history. Let me share with you from what I think is an amazing source some comments about Lee. This source is Robert H. Fowler. Robert Fowler is the founder of Civil War Times Illustrated. That is an excellent magazine if you want to kill yourself too soon by a premature heart attack. It's a well-done magazine on the basis of printing, but it inevitably prefers the North. I quit taking it years ago because it upset my wife so bad to see me irritated. I'd get that thing, read it, I'd be a mess for 2 weeks. I'd just get straightened out, next month's issue would come. She finally said, "Why do you pay money to frustrate yourself?" I quit taking it. I hadn't seen a copy for years, and then just here in February, a guy gave me a copy, opened it up. Here was a beautiful commemorative rifle offered. It commemorates in one engraving Grant, in the other engraving Lee. Full-size picture of the one with useless Grant on it. Little corner over here, reduced picture of the one with Lee on it. Just constantly does that kind of thing. Well, taking this source then, here is definitely a biased source, bias against the South, but Fowler wrote the following. Winfield Scott called Lee the best soldier I ever saw in the field. Viscount Garnet Woosley had come here three different times during the war, and he had visited Jackson's camp. He was very sympathetic to the South, but Woosley said, "He is stamped upon my memory as being apart and superior to all others in every way." What superlative language that Englishman used to describe Lee. Well, Fowler goes on to say, "The young Robert was reared by his widowed mother in Alexandria, where he attended private schools noted for his intellect, his character, as well as his handsome appearance. He seemed born to command. Lee ranks among the ablest field commanders in American history. In battle, he was imperturbable. He enjoyed a rare ability to command respect and affection from his troops. He was a master in the art of field fortification and possessed an uncanny understanding of his opponent. He was also quick to seize initiative." One of the myths about Lee is that he was reluctant to be aggressive. Not true at all. We tend to favor Jackson with being an aggressive leader and an aggressive commander. We ought to. He was indeed. You know, he knew that the guy who pulls his pistol from the holster and fires first is the guy that's probably going to have a chance to kill the opponent. But Lee was like that too. You might keep that in mind. This is hard on my heart because a guy was sharing with me a quotation here just a few weeks ago that kind of looked upon Lee as kind of being a laid-back Virginian. Lee was too wise, too brilliant for that. And so my authority for this is a man who would cut Lee if he could. But this founder of Civil War Times Illustrator has highest comments to make about Lee's leadership. Well, I could go on. What about Jackson? The public broadcasting series, the Ken Burns series, made a fool out of Jackson. I hate that series. It was well done as far as the mechanics of it goes, but I hate the series if for no other reason for what it did with Jackson. I trust you've seen the series. I taped it. I have all of them except for half of one lecture. And I've looked at a lot of it several times. It's kind of like knowing your enemy, you know. But listen to this. This is review for those of you that can't remember. Jackson was a pious, blue-eyed killer. Reluctant on Sundays even to read a letter from his wife, whom he called my little dove. Ah, but Jackson was utterly untroubled by the likelihood of death. Some thought him mad. He used no pepper because, he said, it made his leg ache. He believed that only by keeping one hand in the air could he stop himself from going out of balance. He preferred to stand rather than to sit for fear of putting his internal organs out of alignment. He sucked constantly on lemons, even in the heat of the battle. Others worried about his religious certitude, that his religious certitude would cloud his judgment. His command, Jackson believed, was an army of the living God as well as of his country. And it goes on to say, his men didn't love him. He was too harsh for that. Well, let's hear from his men. Let's hear from Brigade Commander James H. Lane, commander of the 18th North Carolina. This is part of an addendum that Lane wrote, a little essay that he wrote on Jackson that Mariana put in the second edition of Jackson's memoirs. We've got a copy back here. It's expensive, but it's worth its weight in gold. The outbreak of hostilities brought to this modest professor, Jackson was a professor at VMI before the war, his opportunity to show the world that he was a very great soldier, that he possessed an instinctive genius for war, an amazing brilliancy that could no longer be concealed. His conclusions, practice, never appeared to reach more ordinary estate until he got into war, and he goes on to point out about how war brought out of Jackson his best, his gifts. He continues, he knew that his ragged and often starving soldiers idolized him and had most implicit confidence in him, and yet he never courted public demonstration of any kind. Now, he speaks of instinctive genius, amazing brilliancy, and acknowledges that his starving soldiers idolized him. Does that sound like those men didn't love Jackson because he was too harsh on them? Listen to General Lafayette McLaws, a division commander. From the opportunities that I had to form a conception of the character of General Jackson, I was convinced that he deserved all of the great confidence in which he was held by General Lee. And that was a high honor for anyone. There was no other character in our army. There was no other such character in our army. Yeah, let me skip over a little bit for time's sake. In addition to these qualities that I have stated, and he says several good things that would be nice, but I just don't have the time to share them with you, in which he stood preeminent, he had, now I want to get to this, a sublime faith in the justice of our cause. He was so often successful, even in the most desperate enterprise, the impression prevailed that he was favored by the Almighty. And this added confidence to his brave soldiers' hearts under him, giving additional dash and determination to their charge. General M.C. Butler, a cavalry division commander, said there was a charm about General Jackson which inspired all the private soldiers under his command with a sublime, unquestioned confidence in his leadership, an inscrutable something amounting almost to fascination on the part of his soldiers that induced them to do uncompromisingly whatever he would order. It was not the inspiration of fear, but of a deep and abiding devotion to his person, to his character, to his matchless and unerring leadership. Does that sound like people that served under Jackson didn't love him, didn't care for him? I say to you, these men were gifted leaders. And we know Jackson and Lee well, and I can illustrate from Jackson and Lee, therefore, well. But we could go on and on and on, as the record has it, of those who saw these Southern men in leadership capacities. And I say again, Southern manhood produced an incredible leadership. The real thing, the real leadership, real humanity, and true Christianity. In connection with this, it obviously is going to produce devotion to duty. You're not going to have men who are truly men that are not devoted to duty. There was a letter perpetrated that alleged that Lee had written from Arlington to one of his boys at West Point and stated that duty is the sublimest word in the English language. Now, I want to address this because it's easy to misconstrue this. Evidently, some Yanks that got Arlington later on went in there, and one particular editor put together an alleged letter and dishonestly affirmed that letter, and so that letter doesn't exist. No scholars feel that letter exists as such. But the fact of Lee's communicating that to his son is generally known. That is, it was accepted by his men. I heard a guy not too long ago who's the commander of a cavalry reenacting group, and he was just blown away. He said, "Man, that letter never existed. Lee never said that." And I said, "Yeah, he did say it. It's true the letter didn't exist, but it is not true that he never said that." So I wanted to say that for clarity. Now, I've heard old Southerners, especially preachers, the founder of the university where I teach, Bob Jones Sr., often quote this: duty is the sublimest word in the English language. When I first heard that, I thought, well, that's dumb. Obviously, duty is not the sublimest word. But I was a little kid in California public schools when I heard that. I didn't know a thing about Southern history. I know some things about Southern history, and now I affirm duty is the sublimest word in the English language. Duty was the pole star which guided Lee throughout his eventful career, J. William Jones says. A number of years ago, I was going with two other preachers to a meeting in Union, West Virginia, in Monroe County. They knew I was a Confederate buff. One of these guys was from Michigan. The other guy is from, Texas or somewhere. We went around a corner, having come through the little town of Union, and we were looking eyeball to eyeball with a Confederate monument. And I have no idea what the conversation was about, but right then it shifted to Confederate loyalty and how the South was right and the magnificence of the Confederate leaders and all of that. These boys got tired of listening to me talk about that. They wouldn't stop at the monument. I wasn't driving. I was mad. On the way back, I drove. We stopped. We spent 40 minutes at that monument. I got pictures to prove our time at the monument. I looked on that monument. I'd never read J. William Jones' Life and Letters of Robert E. Lee, and I didn't know this, but I looked on there and it says, "There is a true duty and a true honor. I'm sorry, there is a true glory and a true honor the glory of duty done and the honor of integrity of principle, - R. E. Lee. And I looked at that and I thought, wow, brilliant. Real glory is just doing right. It's doing your duty before the God of heaven. Real glory is integrity of principle. Lee knew that. Lee was right. I say this to show, from that great general down, there was an incredible devotion to duty. One day in 1866, J. William Jones was conversing with General Lee in reference to the results of the war, and he notes Lee responding this way, "Yes, all of that is very sad and might be a cause for self-reproach, but that we are conscious that we have humbly tried to do our duty, we may therefore, with calm satisfaction, trust in God and leave the results to Him." I was amused to read that because I had read years earlier from Dabney's biography of Jackson that Jackson's maxim, his favorite maxim was, "Duty is ours, but results are God's." And there was a testimony of Lee having that same philosophy. So I say to you, no one really has character. No person is really a man if he isn't given to duty. It's right to do your duty. So Confederate manhood was characterized by devotion to duty. And oh, I must resist stopping now and preaching a sermon on punctuality, on keeping your word, on integrity, on people being able to depend on you, on paying your blooming income tax and doing right. If you have character, if you're a man, or if you're a real woman, you'll do the right thing. Don't let the Yanks complain about the Southern men and women not having character. Don't drag late to a church service. Don't drag late to a lecture. Don't drag late to anything when the best thing is punctuality. I hate getting out of bed, especially this morning. But you gotta do it. Do it. It's right. Do it. When you do your duty, you're showing character. And we'll never convince the modern world that the Southern cause was right if we aren't right in our demeanor, our principle, our duty. But then Confederate manhood also produced fearless warriors. One of the great marks of manhood is fearlessness in a time of battle, in a time of danger. It's amusing to me that about 12 days after the Battle of Malvern Hill, Jackson was riding along with his youngest staff member, Henry Kite Douglas, and Jackson had this thing. He did suck lemons. Most of that other Tommy rot that I gave you is not verified at all. You can't corroborate it at all. Robert Louis Dabney affirms that he, when he was raising his hand, he already, Dabney noted he had that habit, and he rode by him one time and could see his lips going and his eyes closed, and he'd seen Dabney in prayer a jillion times. He said, "Oh, he's just praying." But they came across some blackberries. Now the pickets were firing at each other, and the Yankee pickets were landing their mini balls right about where the blackberries were, but Jackson had this thing for fresh fruit. Douglas could have cared less, but they dismounted and they went after the blackberries. In the course of picking and eating the blackberries, the mini balls were whizzing all around them, and Jackson began to ask young Douglas, "If you were hit by a mini ball, where would you prefer to be hit?" Douglas thought the conversation was a little strange, but he said, "I'd rather be hit in the clothes and not be hit in my clothes and not be hit at all." Then he went on to say that he didn't want to be hit in the joint and this and that. Jackson pointed out he always hated to be, feared to be hit in the back, and he had this habit of facing the fire, so he had to face the Yankee pickets and pick blackberries backwards in order to, you know. And Douglas was getting extremely nervous about this time, kind of thought that Jackson was a little strange. And then all of a sudden, whack, a mini ball hit a branch close to one of the horses, and the horse whinnied and showed dissatisfaction. Jackson blurted out a comment about, "We're liable to get the horses killed. We better get out of here." And they left. And, of course, everybody was happy. Henry Kai Douglas couldn't have been delighted more. I share that with you to show this man believed in Dabney's special providence. He was of the school of Dabney. And it's really true. You can't believe the Scripture and take it at straightforward value without believing that as long as you are ordained to life by the sovereign God of heaven, there's nothing can kill you. But it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this judgment, when that appointment comes, there's nothing in the universe can keep you alive. Our job is to exercise manhood or womanhood, to exalt the God of heaven, and to do right. These men were incredibly fearless. John Brown Gordon, in his reminiscence, talks about an event on March 25th, 1865 at Petersburg that I thought is informative and I might pass on to you. He had been ordered to take Fort Stedman from the Yanks, and he had done it quite brilliantly. It was tough, but they did it. His unit was small. They ran the Yanks out of the trenches there, but they had to fill them up with Confederates, and they didn't really have enough. So he had one entire brigade holding a particular sector, and they had to be spaced out way far away from each other to get some facsimile of manhood along there to at least get some fire and to try to fool the Yanks to thinking that they had a full brigade there. Well, things got desperate, and they had to retreat. The problem was this one brigade, very thin, didn't get word of the retreat. So they all got back to the rallying point, and Gordon noticed that this whole unit was not there. He immediately became aware that he was going to have to send a messenger out there to get that unit. But the heaviest fire was between where they then were and where the commander of that regiment was. He was perplexed. He gave a little speech to his staff officers, apologizing that he had to send one there. He said, "I called my staff around me and explained the situation and extreme danger that the officer would encounter in carrying that order. I stated to them that the pain I experienced in sending one of them on so perilous a mission was greater than I could express." Every one of them quickly volunteered to go. But Thomas G. Jones of Alabama insisted that he was the youngest and had no special responsibilities, and it should fall his duty to go. It was certain death. I bid him goodbye with earnest prayers that God might protect him, and without an apparent tremor, he rode away. A portion of the trip was through a literal furnace of fire, but he passed through, both going and returning, without a scratch. You see, it is true that if your date with death hasn't come, you're not going to die. But I illustrate here the fearlessness of these men, and whereas we might wonder if one man would volunteer to go on what surely appeared to be a suicide mission but had to be done, if even one might volunteer, every single officer on his staff volunteered to go. Friends, that's manhood. That's bravery. I want to note finally a circumstance that involves General Lee. There was a print by Joe Umble made of this about 5 years ago, and it's not well known, and I think it needs to be well known. It happened on May 12, 1864, the Battle of Spotsylvania. The Yankee Hancock had learned some things from the Confederates, and during the night, he did a surprise move on General Edward Johnston. And they could hear the axes going, and they figured something was probably happening, but they really didn't know. The weather wasn't good, and they didn't know what was happening, and no one had picked it up. But all of a sudden, early in the morning, Hancock was ready to bust through Lee's army and break it in two. It was a desperate hour. John Brown Gordon was there. It was his men that were right at, they called it the horseshoe, right at the crest of the arc that Hancock had broken through to. In those days, when your army was split, it was lost. The point was to split an army and then take both of the wings into which you had split it. And Lee and everybody knew this was a desperate hour, probably the most desperate hour that Lee ever faced before his surrender at Appomattox. Well, let me read to you what Gordon notes in his reminiscence. General Lee, realizing the desperation of it, knowing that he needed maximum 100% motivation, rode to the front of the men himself. He was going to take Gordon's place to lead the charge. It was certain suicide. Gordon said, "General Lee, you shall not lead my men in a charge. No man can do that, sir. Another is here for that purpose." He meant himself. "These men behind you are Georgians, Virginians, Carolinians, Mississippians. They have never failed you on any field. They will not fail you here, sir. Will you, boys?" The response came like a mighty anthem that must have stirred his emotions as no other music could ever have done. The entire scene, with all its detail and wonderful pathos and deep meaning, had lasted but a few minutes, and yet it was a powerful factor in the rescue of Lee's army. What happened is, they gathered around Traveler, they grabbed his reins. Gordon said they would have picked that horse up if they were strong enough, and they led it to the rear. And that's the moving picture that Joe Umbel has painted. Let me go on. It had lifted these soldiers to the very highest plane of martial enthusiasm. The presence of their idolized commander-in-chief, his purpose to lead them personally, his magnetic and majestic presence, and the spontaneous pledges which they had just made to him, all conspired to fill them with an ardor and intensity of emotion that has rarely been seen in troops, in anybody, in any war. And I'm citing this to say, these men weren't crazy, but they were happy to give their lives for a commander like Lee. Now, it was a desperate hour. Gordon concludes, "With the fury of a cyclone and almost with its resistless power, they rushed upon Hancock's advancing column and stopped it and won the day." Shall I conclude by pointing out to you these words? Gordon said, "I never write or pronounce the name of Jackson without an impulse to pause in veneration of that American phenomenon." Now this, the young men of our country cannot study the character of General Jackson without benefit to their manhood. How different that Confederate veteran viewed Jackson from the Ken Burns PBS series. He says the same of Lee, "The luster of a stainless life is more lasting than the fame of a soldier." And it was Lee's stainless life, his character, his manhood, that made him a worthy model. You know, in the proposed bicentennial stamp of Georgia's 200 years after ratifying the Constitution, the artist had kind of a collage, and it contained a portrait of Lee off to the side. But Georgia rejected that because Lee was a poor model for modern men, because Lee was a slave owner. Now, that comes real close to giving me an ulcer. And I say to you, you need to get a picture of Robert E. Lee up on your wall if there isn't one there. You need to get a picture of General Stonewall Jackson. You need to get this Confederate battle flag somewhere in your house. It ought to be that no one can even open the front door of your house and look in without seeing some kind of a testimonial that you're a Southerner and you're proud of it. You believe in manhood and you believe in womanhood and you believe that the South was right, that the South indeed had the true American cause and constitutional liberty at heart. I'm not just woofing through my ears. I was raised in California liberalism. I turned my back on it as soon as I looked at the truth eyeball to eyeball. Now, finally, I want to note for you a little of something. I know it's boring, but I want you to hear the moving account that the Yankee Joshua Chamberlain wrote and published in the New York Times May 4th, 1901. And then I want you to hear John Brown Gordon's account. Gordon surrendered to Chamberlain. Gordon had the first of Lee's units that surrendered at Appomattox. Don Troiani has a picture of that. There are a number of the recent artists that have painted this. But I want you to listen to this and think about it as it ultimately relates to that flag and to that flag and the bonnie blue flag and these Confederate flags. Bayonets were affixed to muskets, arms stacked and cartridge boxes unslung and hung on the stack. Then slowly and with a reluctance that was appealingly pathetic, the torn and tattered flags were either leaned against the stacks or laid on the ground. The emotion of conquered soldiery was really sad to witness. Some of the men who had carried and followed these ragged standards through the 4 long years of the war rushed, regardless of all discipline, from the ranks, bent about their old flags and pressed them to their lips. Gordon writes, "When the proud and sensitive sons of Dixie came to a full realization of the truth that the Confederacy was overthrown and that their leader had been compelled to surrender his once invincible army, they could no longer control their emotions. The tears ran like water down their shrunken faces. The flags which they still carried were objects of undisguised affection. These southern banners had gone down before overwhelming numbers, and torn by shell and riddled by bullets and laden with the powder and smoke of the battle, they aroused intense emotion in the men who had so often followed them to victory. Yielding to overpowering sentiment, these high-mettled southern men began to tear the flags from their staffs, to hide them in their bosom as they wet them with their burning tears. They loved those flags and will love them forever as mementos of the unparalleled struggle. They cherish them because they represent the consecration and courage not only of Lee's army, but of all the southern armies, because they symbolize, now get this, they symbolize the bloodshed and glory of nearly 1,000 battles. They do not symbolize slavery. They do not symbolize lack of manhood, lack of character, ignorance. They symbolize the bloodshed and glory of nearly 1,000 battles. And ladies and gentlemen, we cannot yield to the Black Caucus in my state, to the NAACP, to the liberal media, to the liberal whites. We cannot yield that Confederate battle flag. If we do, it'll ever be known as an emblem of slavery. It is not. It symbolizes the bloodshed and the glory of my ancestors and yours. It symbolizes true manhood. It symbolizes constitutional liberty. And I affirm to you, you must protect that battle flag. You must protect the reputation of Southern manhood. Finally, the charge to the Sons of Confederate Veterans says, "To you, Sons of Confederate Veterans, we submit the vindication of the cause for which we fought. To your strength will be given the defense of the Confederate soldier's good name." And it goes. The good name of Lee, the good name of Jackson, the good name of, the good symbol of, the Confederate battle flag. Will you commit yourself in your own heart and in your own mind to defending Confederate manhood? I thank you again for your gracious patience.